If in your Bibles you turned this evening to Luke's Gospel, and we shall read Luke's account of the crucifixion. We shall begin at verse 34 and continue to verse 47. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, and at verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew: "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." May the Lord bless that very solemn and important part of Scripture to our hearts and minds. Amen.
Amen.
Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I desire to continue to carry on the theme that we began this morning, looking at that verse that we saw in Mark's Gospel, Mark 15, verse 28. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And this evening we're going to focus mainly on the penitent thief, the malefactor who turned to the Lord in repentance. This morning we looked at the reason why our Lord was to be crucified with two malefactors. We saw here that it was a fulfillment of Scripture. It speaks of Christ's humility, of the humiliation which he suffered by men, but it also spoke to us of Christ's purpose and mission to seek and to save the lost. And also that Christ is the great divider of the whole of humanity, those eternally saved and those who are eternally lost. Christ and Christ alone has that authority to redeem or to condemn. He has been appointed the judge of all the world, holding those keys of death and of Hades in his hand. Christ is the great divider of all humanity. Now our focus this evening is on the transgressor who repented while in his dying hours of life. He came to receive salvation, and he was given that full assurance that he would dwell in paradise with our Lord. He was, as it were, plucked as a brand from the burning. But this evening I want to consider the marks of that conversion. The marks of that conversion. Why and how was he brought to salvation? What were the evidences of that conversion? And why was he given such assurance of heaven? This transgressor, the one who repented, was highly honoured and greatly privileged. Now, on the surface, that seems a contradiction. How could this man, here he was, nailed to a cross of wood, in agonies and torment, which crucifixion brought upon those condemned by it. Here he is, a public disgrace and shame. But he was honoured, and he was greatly privileged. For this was one individual that Christ came to save. This man was our Lord's last convert during his earthly ministry. Not only was this man saved in the final hours of his life, he was saved in the final hours of our Saviour's earthly life. Now we know the Lord appeared to many after the crucifixion when he was risen from the tomb. He appeared, as we know, in that resurrected body. We read on one occasion he appeared unto 500 brethren at once. Yet, from the scriptures, all that he revealed himself to were believers, those that were saved. So we can say that this dying faith, in one sense, was the Lord's last convert during his earthly ministry. Our Lord appeared and preached to thousands upon thousands. Sometimes it was to the multitudes who heavily pressed upon him. And other times it was to individuals. The 12 disciples were called by name. Our Lord called Legion by name. Blind Bartimaeus he called by name. Zacchaeus he called by name. With the woman of Samaria, we read Christ must needs go through Samaria to reach that individual woman that she might know salvation. Many other individuals were touched by the power of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This was the whole purpose of his coming and ministry, to seek and to save those that were lost. And we must not overlook this fact that this dying faith was one such individual. We often marvel that our Lord must needs go through Samaria to reach that woman at the well. He must needs go to the cross to reach this man. We know that this one man was one of millions who would be saved. But Christ came, he was determined to save. And in the sovereign purposes of God, this man was elect and chosen, and it was to be that this man, at this time, in the dying hours of his life and of our Lord and Saviour's life, he might know Christ's touch and healing power and prove and know salvation. These things were overruled by God in the great mysterious plan of redemption. So this man was honoured and privileged to be our Lord's last convert of his earthly ministry. He was also honoured and privileged in knowing the grace of God. We ask ourselves, and we must ask this question, why was this transgressor saved? And not his fellow companion. Have you ever considered that? You see, both were convicted malefactors. Both, we read in Matthew's Gospel, that they railed upon Christ at the beginning. Both heard the words that proceeded from our Lord's mouth. Both heard his prayer for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Both heard the mockings that our Saviour received upon the cross. Both were equally as near to Christ as the other. Both all saw that happened in those hours. And both were dying men upon a cross of wood, suffering torment and pain. Why did one repent and the other remained hard as flint? One believed, the other was kept unbelieving. It is only the grace of God that touched that man's heart. There are people, and many people, go through severe pain, suffering, in sickness, physical pain. And it is a marvel that some people, when they are in pain and agony, there are those that in their pain and agony turn to the Lord. It reminds them of suffering and of suffering to come. Others in their pain and suffering, they harden their hearts. Why has God brought this sickness upon me? Why should I go through this torment, this misery? It has always been the case. Yet we can only say it was the grace of God that touched this malefactor's heart, that brought him to belief. Isn't it so often the case that two can be brought to a place of worship? They can receive the same instructions. They can sit under the same ministry. They can be two brothers or two sisters or two close friends. They sing the hymns together. They hear the same sermon. One is deeply affected and goes out changed and converted. The other remains as cold and hard as stone. The grace of God. The grace of God. And it's the grace of God that has touched my heart and your heart, that has brought us to believe. Why was I made, the hymn writer says, to hear his voice and enter while I may, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. So this man was honoured and privileged in that he experienced the grace of God. He was also honoured and privileged that he was placed on that right hand of the Saviour. Now that dying faith had no say whatsoever in what position he was to be placed. That was done maybe unwittingly by a centurion, said put this man on the right hand and the other man on his left. But we know the great significance that he was on the right hand of the Saviour. It was in the sovereign purpose of God that he was found at Christ's right hand. This typifying our Lord's prophetic words in the future on that great judgment day. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Tremendous truth in that. But that faith had no say whatsoever in it. But he rejoices now that he was found at Christ's right hand. He was also greatly honoured and privileged in this. Yes, he knew the grace of God. He was set at Christ's right hand. But his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is surprising that we do not know the name of that repenting faith. All four Gospels make mention of the thieves being crucified with our Lord. But for some reason, their names are omitted. Now, whether his name was upon the cross like our Lord's name was, we do not know. Often when a malefactor or criminal was crucified, their name was on the cross to add to their shame and the crime that they had committed. But in the sovereignty and providences of God, Their names are left out. They're unknown. Yet Christ knew his name. And that man's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is a cause of great rejoicing. Do you remember our Lord once said to his disciples how they came back full of joy because of all the miracles they'd done and what had happened to them? And they were taken up with it, the converts and the healing. But our Lord said to them, rejoice not in that only. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knew this man before the foundation of the world. And this man was one of God's elect, a chosen vessel, a lost sheep of Israel, one of whom Christ was determined to save. Yes, this man's state and condition was most miserable, rejected and scorned by all, one who was of reproach and disregarded of man. But he was received of Christ. And on that great day, that great day of judgment, he will be found with the Lord in paradise forever. Just a few thoughts about the penitent transgression's conversion. One thing we can say with absolute certainty, that he was truly converted. Christ said to him in verse 43 of the chapter that we read, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Only the converted, only the believers, only the repenting will enter into paradise. So we know that this man was indeed saved. It was, as some describe, as a deathbed conversion. He was saved within hours of certain death and eternal damnation. He was not to die in the comfort of his bed. He was to die in agony as upon a cross of wood. It is interesting to note that there is only one such conversion in the whole of Scriptures. None other do we know that came to salvation in the last hours or even days or weeks of their life. And a comment has been made about this. And the comment is this. There is only one, as we may describe, deathbed conversion in Scripture. The reason is that none may despair and none may presume. None may despair. And none may pursue. None may despair because although there's only one record in Scripture of a man coming or a woman coming to salvation in the last hours of life, we know that in heaven there will be thousands. Thousands who have come to know the Saviour's love and repented in the very last days or weeks of their life. We know that when death is upon a person, there are some by the grace of God who turn to think about eternity and where they will stand eternity. And the very prospect of certain death before them, when the doctor say to them, I'm sorry, brother or sister, there is nothing more that I can do for you. There is no medication, there is no operation I can perform that can save your life. You have weeks or months to live. And when they hear that prognosis from a consultant or doctor, many think of death and of where they will spend eternity and come to salvation. So none may despair that it is so, that they will find acceptance, even though their life as a Christian has been very short indeed. And none may presume. We are not to leave the most important and vital thing or point of life, which is salvation, to the last years or weeks of our life. The Bible is quite clear about this. The gospel, when it is proclaimed, the message is today. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The reason for this, we do not know what a day may bring. We can be alive and fit and well today and die tomorrow. This was brought home to me only 2 or 3 weeks ago. A customer of mine who I did, he was only 60. He seemed quite all right. And a week after I'd seen him, his wife phoned and said that he had died quite suddenly. And we're all confronted with this, aren't we? From time to time, we can be in absolute good health and suddenly our life ends. So we must not presume that we will go on, that we can leave salvation till the end of life. I read this comment, and it's worthy to be said here recently in a magazine. And this is what it says. Life is serious because it is short. Death is serious because it is certain. Eternity is serious because it is endless. Oh, my friends, if every single soul upon this earth would consider those three facts, then more might consider their end and seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. We have to be prepared to meet God today. Another thing we have to be careful not to presume, and there are those that do this. They presume that because this dying faith knew salvation in the latter end of his life, then a life of obedience is not needful for salvation. That those things which the church say are necessary or important are not needful for salvation. There's a great danger here. You see, some argue like this. This man knew salvation, but he was not baptized. This man was received into paradise, but he was never a member of a church. He never partook of communion. He never lived a life of Christian service or self-denial. And they may even say, well, there was no real signs of repentance. He simply believed in the last moments of his life, prayed that prayer that the Lord would be merciful and gracious to him, and that was sufficient. Now, if this man could have lived after he'd made his profession of faith, I'm sure he would have lived a life of obedience and self-denial. But of course, he could not. He knew that death was certain. And we must not presume that because he didn't have these, what the scriptures clearly say are requirements which follow salvation, that these things are not important. They are indeed. We are to come, as our Lord said, if any man follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is far more to the gospel than John 3:16. He that believeth shall have eternal life. No, the gospel, as we believe here as a church, is the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. A life of obedience, a life of service and holy living is interwoven into saving faith in the Lord. Now, for the remainder of my sermon, I wanted just to consider these 41 words. There are only 41 words which this dying, repenting transgressor uttered. And as we just consider these words in three verses, we will see the depth of this man's conversion. It was more than simple belief. Now, the first thing that we are to note is this: his conviction of sin. His conviction of sin. In verse 41, we read, "And we indeed justly receive the due reward of our deeds." We indeed justly receive the due reward of our deeds. Now, this conviction of sin began with a fear of God. We know that he feared God because he rebuked his other companion by saying, "Dost thou not fear God?" So this man feared God. And this was this right fear, this fear which our Lord mentioned, "Fear not man who is able to destroy the body," and this man was experiencing what man could do unto you, this cruel means of death, "but fear God who is able to cast thee into everlasting fire." So this man was convicted of his sin. I wonder if we consider what this man is saying. You know, we read it so quickly at times, they're so familiar to us. You see, here is this man being crucified. He is in torment and agony and pain. He is enduring excruciating pain. But he is saying, this was just. He said, "I deserve this because I'm a criminal. I have done wrong things. And I deserve this capital punishment, this form of being put to death." You see, our own reasoning would be this, that this wasn't fair. This was unjust. This punishment was too severe for the crime he committed. You see, if this man was just a thief, we would say, well, he should restore fourfold. He should restore all that he has taken fourfold. Or if he was a malefactor, a troublemaker, cause of insurrection and cause pain to people, then he should serve a long prison sentence, a beating, a scourging. If he was a murderer, then yes, he should receive capital punishment, a swift death by the sword or by the noose. But this man does not deserve to be crucified for his crimes. That would be how you and I would probably reason it. But you see, this dying thief was so convicted of his sin that he believed he was dying justly and rightly for his evil deeds. He testifies to all, he fully deserved the punishment meted out to him. A most remarkable statement. And this shows to us how conviction of sin is so necessary in conversion. Years ago, we used to hear, not so much today, people's testimonies of the agonies that they went through when under conviction. How unworthy they felt and how undone they felt wretched. I was reading Spurgeon's early years because I recall reading about his conversion. And I thought it was worthy of note to just read one or two just short sentences from this man's conviction of sin. It's through what he calls through much tribulation. Now, all of us go through different stages of conversion and depths of conviction. And few go through what Spurgeon went through. But the agonies that he felt, I feel, are worthy of note here when we consider what this dying transgressor says when he was dying justly. And this is what Spurgeon says. "When but young in years, I felt with much sorrow the evil of sin. My bones waxed old with my roaring all day long. Day and night God's hand was heavy upon me. I hungered for deliverance. My soul fainted within me. I feared lest the very sky should fall upon me and crush my guilty soul. God's law had laid hold upon me and was showing me my sins. If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit. And when I awoke, I seemed to feel the misery I had dreamed up. Up to God's house I went. My song was but a sigh. To my chamber I retired, and there were tears and groans. I offered up my prayers without hope and without refuge, for God's law was flogging me with its 10-thronged whip and then rubbing me with brine afterwards, so that I did shake and quiver with pain and anguish. My soul chose strangling rather than life, for I was exceeding sorrowful. Sickness is a terrible thing, more especially when it is accompanied with pain, when the poor body is racked to an extreme, so that the spirit fails within us. We are dried up like a potsherd. But I bear witness that sickness, however agonizing, is nothing like the discovery of the evil of sin. I thought I'd rather been a frog or a toad than been a man. I reckon that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome and contemptible, was a better thing than myself, for I had so grossly and grievously sinned against Almighty God. Would to God we would know of such conversions today. Sadly, when people come in and give testimony, we have to carry them along, don't we, and almost nurse feed them. But under conviction of sin, God's people go on, that they might serve him the better. So we see conviction. And then we see repentance. Conviction leads to repentance. Of this, there's not a shadow of doubt. Repentance is an essential element of every true conversion. The gospel call is first to repent. Repent and to believe the gospel. There has to be a transformation, a change, a turning around, all things passing, all things becoming new. Attitudes, desires, purposes, the whole direction of our life changes once we know conviction of sin and true repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message of the prophets, it was the message of John the Baptist, the message of the apostles, the message of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the message of the church today. Repent, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Now some may argue, well, this man showed no signs of repentance. Here again, as I say, if this man could have lived, he would certainly have shown fruits of those repentance. But there is evidence of his repentance. And we see it in the rebuke that he gives to his fellow sufferer on the other cross. Remember, they are in earshot with each. They're all in close proximity. Our Lord in the midst, and they're only feet apart. And he turns to his fellow companion sufferer and rebukes him and says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" Now, to rebuke someone means to reprove sternly, to reprimand. What is this transgressor doing? He's disassociating himself from his fellow companion. He's condemning his behaviour and his attitude. He is siding himself with Christ and not with his fellow companion. You see, this is what repentance is about. Leaving the old and having new allegiances. You see, how long these two men had been together, we don't know. We know nothing, as I said this morning, of their past. We can only reasonably deduce that because they were arrested and tried and sentenced together and were in a condemned cell together, that they were partners in crime. Now, I'm sure, however long it may have been, they had spent together in that condemned cell, there must have been a close association. You know, when people are in the same problems or trials together, there's a close affinity because they know of what's going to happen to them both. But now a testing time has come. The testing time has come. Does he keep silent when he sees his fellow sufferer and partner in crime railing upon Christ, or does he speak out? And he speaks out and he rebukes him, which he knows would probably add to his suffering. You see, this is a turning from the world's companions and following on after Christ. Who is on the Lord's side, the hymn writer says? Who will stand for him? And this repenting faith leaves the world's side and stands in the ranks of the believer on Christ's side. It is right to rebuke sin. Scripture says open rebuke is better than secret love. Them that sin, in 1 Timothy 5, we read, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. But you know, one of the hardest duties to do is to rebuke someone for sin and transgression. It's a very difficult thing to point out other faults if they are living a life of sin or of transgression or doing those things which are contrary to the word of God or Christian testimony. We're all guilty of being silent when we should speak out to correct bad behaviour. It's even harder to those in the family circle, close companions, because we know when we do that, there is the danger of being shunned and ostracised and standing alone. And none of us like that. But there are times when it has to be done. So this repenting transgressor does this in rebuking his fellow sufferer. He condemns him for railing upon him. And when I consider this fact, we live in a day when Christ's name is blasphemed and railed upon continually. Billions of times in this nation every day. And I wondered, how many times are people rebuked for taking Christ's name in vain? And the law still stands. He that taketh the Lord's name in vain shall not be guiltless. It's a sin. It will always be a sin. And as I thought about this, probably you could count it on the fingers of one hand how often people reboot. It puts us all to shame because we all hear it and know of it. Yet this repenting faith did it. And then another indication of his salvation is faith. Faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again is another essential fact of conversion. We have conviction, repentance, and faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sums it up when he says this: repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these two requirements of salvation. And we see here the depth of this transgressor's faith. It's quite remarkable. Now, we know nothing of this man's past, other than his crime. We do not know if he knew anything of the Lord Jesus Christ before. I would say it would be difficult to say that he'd never heard of Christ, because Christ's work and ministry was known throughout all Judea. So he may have had some idea of who he was, of his miracles. He may have been one of the many who listened to him. That is just conjecture. But what we do know, he had a knowledge of Christ, of all what happened this day. He would have heard something of not all that was taking place around him during Christ's trial and conviction. He was aware of the cries of the multitude for our Lord's blood. He would have been aware of Barabbas' release and his preference before Christ. He could hear the railings and the mockings that were going on to the Lord as he was hung on the cross. He could see that sign, that inscription on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Yet this man's faith is remarkable, and that he says, as he rebukes his fellow sufferer, this man hath done nothing amiss. He believed in Christ's innocency, that he was not worthy of death. In this, he was more discerning than the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and all those leading Jews. Had all the knowledge of the scripture. They knew all the law. They should have known all about Christ the Messiah. But they said this man was guilty, worthy of death. But the dying transgressor said, no, this man is innocent, sinless. There's not a shadow of doubt that all these other scribes were better informed than this man. But he had faith, saving faith. He believed that this man was a righteous man. There was nothing of sin in him. He also believed in Christ's kingship. Let's just look at his prayer finally. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He firmly believed that this righteous man who was dying in agony and pain beside him was not only king, but he would enter into his kingdom and rule and reign. You see, many desired Christ to be king when he was working the miracles, when the multitudes followed him. We read on one occasion that they were determined to make Christ king, but he passed through their midst. And when our Lord entered in Jerusalem, the crowds cried, Hosanna, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here he is, this wonder-working man. He we will set up as king, but not now. Not now Christ had been arrested. Not now he was condemned. Not now he was suffering on the cross. Their cries were silent. But this man still believed that Christ was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that Christ alone had power and authority to receive whom he will into his kingdom and to reject those who did not believe. He knew there was a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. What faith, what saving faith this man had. And then his prayer, a simple prayer, Lord, remember me. One of the first signs of a converted soul is they pray. One of the first signs of a sinner in the heart, when one is convicted of sin, is a heartfelt prayer. We know naturally when a baby comes into this world, the first thing it does is cry. And so it is, when a sinner is converted, they pray. And I mean really pray, not written prayers, not parrot fashion prayers, but prayer from the heart, sincere prayer. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, the watchword at the gate of death. He enters heaven with prayer. That was the experience of this repenting transgressor, this converted malefactor. He prayed and he entered heaven with prayer. A prayerless soul is a Christless soul. And this man prayed for mercy. He was in good company praying this prayer. He was with those of the hearers of faith, Nehemiah, David, Samson, Hannah, Jeremiah, all prayed a similar prayer. Lord, remember me. And the Lord heard those prayers and they found acceptance. But see the humility of this man. He does not desire, like James and John, a place at Christ's right hand. Nor does he desire a seat of position, of honour. He doesn't even desire an entrance into heaven. No, the man is brought low. He is humble. He simply says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. Look on me. Have mercy. Christ would have said of this man, thy faith has saved thee. He believed that Christ and Christ alone could have mercy and received him. This is true conversion. No room for pride. That monster sin must be dethroned. Self must go. The idol must be dethroned. None of self, all of Christ. We must come, as the hymn writer says, Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. This was the repenting transgressor's experience and state of heart. To all those like this man who repent, who believe, who cry for mercy, will find acceptance. And like the dying thief, will rejoice to see that fountain his day, and there, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. May we, like this dying thief, look forward to that day when we shall reign with Christ in paradise and glorify and praise him forever for his great and full salvation. Not of us, all of Christ. Amen. We're going to sing that hymn now, 198, 198, and I will repeat that verse again, verse 2. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Hymn 198.
To see.
Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Lord, may that experience be the experience of each one here, to the praise and the glory of thy name. Amen.
Amen.